If you'll pray with me, we'll just ask God to bless this time. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you that we can gather like this to look at your word. And I just pray right now, Lord, that you will communicate to us and that you'll encourage us and challenge us. You always do, Lord. When we gather like this and we look at this, you by your spirit do wonderful things. And I just pray that you do that again today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see. I got a movie for you if you'll roll that for me, if you'll take a look at it.
Time for some eats. See, blue cheese. That's a pickle. Oh, milk. Yeah. August. That doesn't seem right. Does a body good. Milk. I love it. No. I'm thirsty. Hey, milk! Sweet! Milk.
Okay. Man. What's tragic about a video like that is the reason we're all laughing is because we could all kind of relate to it a little bit. I mean, it's an exaggeration to be sure, but man, as a follower of Jesus, haven't we ever done stuff like that at times? You know, we fall into something, we do some stupid thing that we know is out of harmony with God's character, and we regret it, and we even face the consequences of it, but then just in a short little time, as doopy-doo, we're right back into the same old thing again. That's a human thing. I mean, that's just... it's just a human thing. There's no way around that. The Spanish philosopher Santillano said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. But I kind of beg to differ. I think even those of us who do remember the past sort of end up repeating it anyway. When we look at the Bible, there's a pattern that we see over and over in there that travels throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is this pattern of this continual cycle of blessing from God, blessing from God that leads to pride and complacency, that leads to a negative result, that leads to repentance, that ends up leading back to a blessing from God, that leads to pride and complacency, that ends up going on and on and on like that. It's sort of like this whirlpool that we're caught in the wake of the fall. Now, as Christians, we have the hope of a righteousness that does not depend on our ability to be righteous. In other words, we have a righteousness that's imputed to us from Christ and by his sacrifice that's totally dependent on that, not on our ability to do something righteous. But that righteousness that he provides to us is also provided for us for relationship. I'm going to have to stop here and figure out what's going on. It's popping like crazy to me. Pull it out. I hate new microphones. I really do. I wish that my voice was strong enough that I didn't even have to use one. But then I guess it wouldn't get on tape. Is that better? Does that work? Okay. Anyway, my point is this, that we've got a righteousness that is imputed to us from Christ. It's not something that we have to earn. It's not something that's based on our ability to be righteous. But that righteousness was given to us so that we could be in relationship with God. And we know very well that, like any relationship, that relationship with God is going to require something of us. There's a sacrifice and a desire to please the other person in relationship that's a part of our relationship with God. And we know from our experiences with this that we don't do that very well. I mean, even in this relationship that we have with God, there are a series of ups and downs, and we find ourselves going through that same old cycle, this, like I was describing before. Some days we're walking well and we're right in harmony with who God is. And then the next day we're wallowing around in some past habit, completely out of character with who God meant us to be. So Paul's going to talk about this today in his discourse, this whole issue of temptations and walking with God and how we're to do this, and he's going to point to Israel's past as a means of trying to encourage us to learn from past mistakes, to enable us to be who we're meant to be, who God intends us to be, walking in harmony with his plan. So, if you have your Bible, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to get this microphone thing figured out, and you're going to help me, Lord. Now, everything that we're going to be talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10 is still in the same context of what Paul was talking about, that the question that started in chapter 8. Back in chapter 8, the question got posed. It wasn't written or recorded, but we make the assumption the question is posed, what about eating meats that have been used in pagan sacrifices? So Paul's answer has been going along these lines so far. First, he said, you know, that an idol is nothing. And for the Christian who has that knowledge, eating meats, sacrifice to idols, that shouldn't mean anything to them. It's no problem there. However, love is more important than that knowledge, the love that we're to live out of and live by. And so if eating said meat was going to cause a fellow believer to stumble in some way and to do something that's going to ruin their conscience, then out of love, we would forego eating said meat. Then in chapter 9, Paul used himself as an example, that he put aside his rights to receive any kind of support from the church in order to preserve his fellow travelers. And Paul pointed out that he can be anything that he needs to be in order to meet the needs of the people that he serves, the weak and the strong alike. And then finally, he finished up chapter 9. That's where we were last week, by pointing out that just like an athlete will train for a specific sport, and in his zeal to win this competition will forego all kinds of things, so we as Christians should be willing to make any sacrifice necessary out of our love and out of our loyalty to Jesus Christ, out of our loyalty to him based on what he's done for us. So now he's going to transition from that example to another example, and that is of Israel's history. So if you're there in chapter 10, let's read verse 1 here together. Well, let's start in verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." All right, we'll stop there. Paul's been writing about the motive in their walk with Christ, in their relationship with him, and how crazy it would be not to be willing to sacrifice something that would hinder that relationship, that would get in the way of that. And now he's going to use Israel's experience in the Exodus from Egypt to illustrate this principle. And he points out that he points towards the blessings that Israel received from God when they left Egypt and were headed towards the promised land. And in this, he warns the Christian Corinthians that spiritual blessings that we receive from God don't relieve us of spiritual responsibilities that we have in this relationship. Just like he said with the athletes, all run, but only one wins. Now he's going to draw that same analogy to Israel, and he points out that they were all under the cloud. They all experienced God's presence that way. They all passed through the Red Sea, and Paul even seems to make an allusion towards the kind of passing through the waters that we as Christians go through in baptism, because he talks about they were baptized into Moses. They all ate spiritual food and drink, the manna from heaven that came down every day to feed the children of Israel, or the water that came to them out of a rock. They all received that. Supernatural provisions of God for the journey to sustain them. And again, there seems to be this allusion here towards even celebrating the bread and cup that we as Christians do in the communion. And then he makes the allusion to the spiritual rock that they drank water from. And really, he just comes out and says it. That rock was Christ. In other words, Christ was present with Israel. He was blessing them. He was there in the cloud and in the water and in the rock. And he was with them, blessing them all through this journey that they were all on. Every one of them was on this journey together. But then he finishes it off. And he says, but God was displeased with most of them. And we know from the scriptural account that actually all but two are the ones who suffered under this judgment. And he says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And what a picture that is. So Paul's point that he's making here really hits hard. It hits home. The Christians there in Corinth were probably taking all kinds of liberties based on the freedom that they had in Christ, and those are liberties that Paul's already addressed so far. They were hooking up with harlots, and they were eating in pagan temples and causing their brothers and sisters to stumble because of that activity. And all the while, they were thinking, well, we're safe because, I mean, we've had these past spiritual experiences with God. We've already experienced these things. I've already been baptized into Christ. I've already taken the communion. I take it every time it's served. I'm at church every Sunday when it's open. And Paul warns them, beware, just because Israel was blessed like that. Everybody in Israel received those same kind of blessings. They still perished. And some of the Corinthian Christians were in danger also, in danger of falling in their relationship with Jesus Christ, falling into condemnation. That's the way James words it in his epistle. Be careful, take heed, that lest you fall into condemnation. That's the whole concept behind that. And then Paul explains to us why the Old Testament is so very important still for the New Testament believer. So pick up here with me in verse 6. Paul says, and now these things become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And don't become idolaters as were some of them, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as also some of them complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. One of the things that really gets me is when someone will say, oh, I don't really mess with the Old Testament. I don't like the Old Testament. I don't get anything out of it. I never go over there. But Paul, here he explains why the Old Testament is so important and why in so many ways we're never going to fully grasp the New Testament without having an understanding, or at least a primary understanding of the Old Testament. And he even tells us here what its primary function to us here and now, and that is the Old Testament becomes a roadmap for our faith. Not that we put ourselves under the strictures of the Old Covenant, not that we try to place ourselves under the law for justification, but it becomes a roadmap because their example serves as an admonition for us. You guys who come on Wednesday nights as we're going through the Old Testament, I mean, it's amazing to me. Don't you think it's amazing how we just on a regular basis come across these New Testament principles that we see in the Old Covenant? It's an amazing journey as far as I'm concerned. I don't think we've covered many chapters yet out of all of the Pentateuch, and now as we're in Joshua, where we haven't been able to make a direct relationship to Christ with this, either by illustration or by shadow or type or just even by example. And that's what Paul's getting at here, that Israel's story of coming out of Egypt and heading towards the promised land becomes an example for us. And there are some areas here that he mentions specifically that become a lesson in what not to do, what we as believers should not do. He covers five different areas where Israel fell in their journey, a journey that mirrors our journey that we have in Christ, the Christian life. He talks about lust, giving in to fleshly desires. And of course, lust isn't always just on a sexual level. I mean, there's a lot of things we can lust for, possessions. Drug abuse is a form of lust. He talks about idolatry, that is giving loyalty that belongs to God to something else, transferring our loyalty to something else. Sexual immorality, we know what that is. Tempting Christ, treating Christ's rule over our lives as a trivial thing, as though it's a take it or leave it proposition. Complaining against God for the circumstances that we face, complaining as though this is God's fault. All of these things were things that Israel did, and they contributed to Israel's downfall. Why that generation didn't even get to enter into the promised land. And Paul says in this text, learn from their example. Learn from their past mistakes. Now, these weren't the only sins that Israel committed. I mean, she committed all kinds of sins. It's a kind of a sad history in a lot of ways. But they were the ones that were pertinent to the church in Corinth there. And the issues that Paul is dealing with in answering the original question is this particular activity right for us? Can we be doing this? And he's warning Corinthian Christians, he's warning them that, and us as well, that we have to be on guard when it comes to this, so as not to try to get Christ to serve us and instead of living the other way around. So unlike Israel before us, let's not be so concerned, is what Paul is saying, with meat and our desires. Let's not be dominated by our desires when it comes to our walk with Christ. Let's learn from Israel's example. As free Christians in Christ, we have to be careful that we don't prioritize the wrong thing. The Corinthians weren't being willing to forego a good deal on meat or a good cut of steak when it came to the greater purpose of love. They wanted what they wanted, and it became an issue of lust at that point for them. Idolatry was an issue for Israel. You know, he mentions that they ate and drank and rose up to play, and he's referencing back to that time when Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and the children of Israel got tired of waiting for him. And so they said, well, man, he's gone. Let's make a god of our own design here. Let's make something else. And they threw that big golden cow party. And they wanted a god, and it comes across in the text that they wanted a god who was going to do things their way instead of all these difficult ways. And Paul was warning the Christians there in Corinth, dudes, you could be making a false god out of your liberty in Christ because you're prioritizing it over those whom Christ loves. I might even have to repeat that because that's an important principle. You could be making a false idol out of the freedoms that Christ has given you just because you're prioritizing that freedom over the ones that Jesus died for. You're making a false Christ in that sense, is what Paul is saying, who serves you instead of living the other way around, instead of living to serve Christ and those he loves. So sexual immorality, tempting God, ingratitude expressed in complaining, all of these had their root in the prioritization of self over God. And really, that's the summation of what Paul is trying to get at here, that Israel had given in to a self-focus and lost their focus on God's plan and his purposes in life. A self-focus becomes myopic. A self-focus can't see the bigger picture. It doesn't factor in the larger story of what it is that God is doing. It only sees what self wants right here, right now. I know what I want. I want to have it. And that, in reality, is the essence of sin. We talk about sin. We use that phrase. We use that term. And a lot of times, we don't even know what we're talking about. We just say sin, sin, and usually we're thinking in terms of a specific action or way in which it's expressed in life. But that is not the essence of what sin is. We want to know what sin is. Sin is doing what I want to do as opposed to submitting myself to God. That's how it all started, way back in the Garden of Eden. That's what's revealed to us there. However you're going to interpret that, that's what it comes down to, the basic essence of it, that mankind chose his own way to get his own desires met as opposed to trusting in God and submitting to God's way of doing things. And Paul was trying to warn the Corinthians there that freedom in Christ is wonderful, but if that freedom leads to a self-focused indulgence, then it's no longer freedom, but it's actually what we're supposed to be freed from, and that is sin. It's the actual thing that we were delivered from. It's not about meat. It's not about the rightness or wrongness of meat. It's about the bigger story of God's redemption. And every choice we make, even the simple things about eating, every choice we make has to be made with that story in mind, the bigger picture of God's redemption, of God's redemption of all things. That's what it all comes down to. That's what we're a part of. Israel had lost sight of that. Israel had lost sight of God's bigger plan to lead them into the promised land and establish them as a nation. And so they became self-focused and myopic as a result. They only looked at the immediate desires that they had. And we need to learn from that example. We need to be careful that we never get so caught up in wanting things our own way because of the freedoms that we've been given in Christ that we fall like they did, fall into condemnation. We're just as capable. What Paul's trying to get across through this passage of Scripture is that we're just as capable of messing up as they were. They didn't have the corner on that. They were at the beginning of this whole story. We believe ourselves to be here at the end. But our stories mirror each other with their parallel in so many ways. And we need to be wise and look back at what happened with them and learn from their mistakes. Learn from past mistakes. So that's the essence of what Paul's trying to get across in his illustration that he's making about Israel and the Old Covenant and the Exodus. But then he kind of ties it together with some practical helps. And this is what we need to look at, because we're talking about learning from past mistakes, but we're talking about dealing with temptation, because that's what this was all about. Israel did not deal well with temptation. They became self-focused. So Paul goes on in his warning then to make some practical applications. Verse 12. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands, because of the freedoms that he has, because of his position in Christ, who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. If we're going to resist temptation to become self-focused and selfish, we have to understand that no Christian is exempt from temptation. Every one of us is vulnerable. Every one of us is vulnerable to sin. Remember, Paul started this whole section out with pointing out how blessed Israel had been by God. And in that blessing that they received, they got complacent. They became prideful. The idea being, well, I'm God's chosen. I'm God's chosen people. I mean, nothing's going to happen to me. Nothing can touch me. And you see, it's one thing to be assured of our position in Christ and not bent down under the condemnation of Satan or religion. And we talk about that on a regular basis. But there's another side to the coin. It's a completely different thing when we're talking about becoming complacent. To think of ourselves as being untouchable, as being immune to sin or to sinful behavior or the consequences of sin and sinful behavior. And that's what was happening to the Corinthian Christians. Their freedoms were becoming so important to them. The freedoms that they enjoyed were taking such a priority in their lives that they had become self-focused, and that's the problem. And that self-focus led to self-confidence, and self-confidence is an illusion. It's a complete illusion. Notice that Paul says, let him who thinks he stands. He's not really doing so. Paul makes that very clear in the language that he uses. He may be thinking he's standing, and he may think that he's the one who's been able to overcome these things, but he's not doing so on his own. And if he begins to think that he's matured beyond levels of temptation to lust or idolatry, Paul's saying, look out. Look out. Be careful. There's a fall in store for that kind of thinking. A person may think, well, man, I'm really mature in Christ. I mean, I would never cheat on my spouse as people in my world cheat on their spouses. I would never do something like that. Be careful with that. Just because a person's been faithful to this point probably means they just haven't been tempted in that area. And Paul is saying, hey, be careful. Don't ever get into this attitude of saying, oh, I'd never do this or do that. Paul says, hey, watch out. You may be tempted there yet. Give it some time. You never know what's around the corner. Be on guard is the point. Make sure that every decision that we make, every choice that we're making in life is being made with that larger story in view. God's redemption, his plan of redemption to restore the earth, to undo the effects of the fall. That's what this is all about. That's the story we're a part of. Make every decision with that story in mind. Remember the magic act of, I know you remember it, Siegfried and Roy, everybody knows this. There can't be a person on earth, right, that doesn't know who these guys are? Yikes. But they did this magic act with tigers. Everybody knows that, right? And that was a couple years ago. It was in the news. It was all over the place. They had this special show on Roy's birthday where they were, you know, going to do this act, this special act, and there were 1,500 people in attendance there, and they have this white tiger that's a part of the show. And, you know, they've been doing this show with tigers and wild animals for 35 years, been doing it without a hitch. But during that particular show, at one point when Roy is walking, Roy, by the way, is the dark-haired guy. I didn't know that before I was looking at this. But at one point, Roy is walking across the stage, and after doing this act thousands of times, he suddenly slips and he falls. And that slip and that fall startled that tiger so much that it just jumped on him and mauled him and dragged him off the stage for dead. Everybody thought it killed him. They haven't recovered to this day. After thousands of performances of doing the same thing over and over again, just one slip like that created this kind of a devastating fall in their lives. We may think we're immune to the tigers in our lives. We may think, oh man, I've lived like this. I've overcome. I've lived in such and such a way for so long. There's no way this is ever going to be a problem for me. Paul says, be careful. Watch out. Don't get complacent along those lines. Don't begin to think of ourselves as immune. There is no Christian who is immune from the temptations of sin. I know what this means. I mean, I really do. I know what he's talking about here, and I understand what he's saying. I just experienced something recently that was kind of startling to me. In all my years as a Christian, I have never, ever, as best as I understand it, I've never really been tempted with issues of honesty. I mean, to me, the idea of taking something that didn't belong to me was just so foreign that there was no way I could relate to it. It just never would have occurred to me. That's just who I was. But not too long ago, it just so happened that I was over here in the big room all by myself. And I was emptying out the prayer request box and kind of, you know, you had to open it from the back, and I was getting all the little folded up pieces of paper out of there, and I was looking them all over and kind of straightening them out in my hands. And lo and behold, out of the midst of all of those prayer requests, a $100 bill just kind of fell out and fell onto the floor. What's interesting about this is that it just so happened, and it's not true now, so you don't have to read anything into this of what I'm saying, but it just so happened that at the time, things were really tight for my family and I. I mean, it wasn't any kind of major crisis or anything like that, but it just happened to be one of those things where some bills, some things had come up, and we were both looking at each other going, boy, I wonder how this gets paid. I don't know. It was, happened to be just a little bit of a tough time financially. And so here I was, person who had a need in his life, all alone over here in this big room with a $100 bill that had gone into the wrong box and was therefore unaccounted for, and it was talking to me. Hey, big boy, how about it? I could do some sweet things for you. No one would have to know, not even your wife. Which is really weird, because you know when Benjamin Franklin starts talking to you like a seductive Hispanic woman? You're at some kind of crossroad in life. And I looked at that, and I stood there looking at this, and I'm telling you, as honestly as I know how, I have never been tempted this way before. I mean, the idea of taking something that didn't belong to me up to that moment had never been an issue. But just because I had never had, just because I'd been honest up to that point, just shows that I haven't been tempted very much along those lines. And I was tempted right at that point. I'm just being honest with you. I was tempted. And suddenly that $100 bill was saying things that were really starting to make sense. I mean, I was listening, and it was going on, saying, you really need me right now. And hey, Maybe this is how the Lord's providing for you. Because he works in mysterious ways, dude. And after all, you deserve me. I could feel myself. I'm telling you, I could feel myself being taken in. I was a clever talking $100 bill. And I could just sense that in my heart, the struggle was beginning to build up here. And I was faced with something that I knew I shouldn't be doing. And yet I was struggling with it. Well, what do you do with stuff like that? I mean, you get in a situation like that and suddenly you're blindsided by desires that you hadn't expected to be blindsided by. What do you do with stuff like that? Well, that's where we come to the practical side of this instruction from Paul. How do we deal with temptation when it comes to us? Well, look at what he says here in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Paul encourages us that we're never going to get tempted beyond what we can humanly bear. It may feel like it. We may say, oh, it's more than I can bear, but we have to come back and trust in God's faithfulness. He's not going to let us get pushed past our limits. How do we deal with temptation properly? Well, we know from Israel's example and what we learn from, it's not going to be with self-focus or self-confidence of some kind. But rather, we learn from their mistakes and we realize that when we're tempted, we need to focus on God, who is going to guide us through it. When we're tempted, focus on God, who will guide us through it. Guide us through it? Yeah, that's what Paul means when he says that you may be able to bear it. That's an important phrase that he's got in there. God is not always going to relieve us of the temptation always. What is tempting us will still be tempting to us. He never says he's going to take that away. But as we focus on him, focus on his will, focus on God's plan, we can escape it by walking away from it. That's what his point is. The word escape that he uses literally means an exit there. It's an exit door. A way out. God will always provide a way out for us so that we don't have to sin, so that we don't have to make the wrong choice. It's not always evident, but it's usually just as simple as walking away, getting away from there. The way of escape, and this is so important to understand, the way of escape is not relief from the temptation. Don't make that mistake. I can't tell you how often I've counseled with people who say, well, I prayed that God would just take this desire away from me. Oh, you know, that I want this guy. And oh, I prayed, but I want him still. God never said he's going to take the desire away from you. Make no mistake about that. That's not a fair prayer to begin with. We're asking God, take away my humanity. Don't let me be a human anymore. He never said he was going to do anything like that. Don't make the mistake of thinking and then subtly doing exactly what Adam did and turning this around and blaming God for this. Well, I prayed that he'd take the desire away and I still had it, so I went for it. Well, God never said he was going to take that away. Don't let the enemy trick us into blaming God for giving in. But what he says there, look at, this is so important. At the very end of verse 13, God, with every temptation, will also make a way of escape that what? That you may be able to bear it. Bear up under the weight of that desire, but not give in. He never says he's going to take the desire away. Be so clear on that. It's not right to blame God just because we remain human through the process of temptation. But on the other hand, you know, the enemy comes at us from every direction he can, and sometimes he'll get us defeated right off the bat, feeling so condemned because we were being tempted. And of course, that's ridiculous, because we're not tempted because there's something wrong with us. And be clear on that. We're not tempted because there's some kind of character flaw at work. We're tempted because we're fallen human beings who live in a fallen world, and that's just part and parcel with it. Paul never makes any kind of indication that in itself is a problem there. That's a given from Paul's point of view. You're going to be tempted. That's not the issue. But how we deal with temptation is the issue. How we're going to respond to that and react in the face to that. Do we just give in? give in because we've shifted our focus to self and what self wants? Or do we focus on God and trust Him to highlight an exit we hadn't seen before or ever thought of before we were being tempted? Okay, so there I was. I'm staring at this $100 bill laying here on the floor. And I stood there looking at that thing, and I knew what kind of a battle was raging right now. I mean, right in my heart, right presently. And I knew that what I had to do was pray. But I didn't have a real good arsenal of words at that moment. In fact, things were not very articulate at all in all of the crazy thoughts that were running through my head. And so the only thing I was able to kind of get out was, "Lord," and that was it. That was the extent of my prayer. But just that prayer in and of itself was enough to shift my focus from myself to the one who's in control of my story. And I'm telling you, at that very moment, with that simple question, "Lord," He dropped it in my heart, a simple question in return. And the question was, "What do you deserve?" And I got the message. I understood what He was saying right away. And I even looked at Ben Franklin, right in his beady little eyes. And I asked him, "What do I deserve?" And I knew that any answer that he gave back to me that did not include the word hell was going to be the wrong answer. And with that, just with that simple shift of focus, suddenly I was seeing things a little more clearly. I mean, I knew then, that bill's not mine. That was put in an offering box, albeit the wrong box. It doesn't matter. That bill was put in there as a sacred offering to God, to take that, even if I had a legitimate need, to take that and use that for self would have been robbing God of a sacred offering that was given to Him. Yet even armed with that right thinking that I had at that moment, it didn't take away the battle that was raging. I mean, I was struggling with this, and I was struggling with it so much that I stood there looking at that bill for what just seemed like a long time until I finally reached over and picked it up and walked out of this building and walked right over to the office where Riley and Lance were still doing the account sheet. And I said to them, "Have you guys finalized everything yet? Because I found a $100 bill in the wrong box." And I walked over and I plopped that down on Riley's desk, and I'm telling you, I felt like Braveheart or Rob Roy or Batman, even better. And I'd overcome this struggle against the forces of evil, and I stayed loyal to the hero king, and I was bloody and bruised and heaving. And I stood by Riley's desk, and he kind of looked up at me and said, "Is there something else?" And I said, "No, but I'm pretty holy right now. I just thought you should know that." I didn't say that because I knew that would just open up a whole new fight with temptation. But God made a way of escape. He made a way of escape. Notice that the temptation was no less a temptation. The desire was no less. It was no less appealing. And doing the right thing probably didn't change the course of church history, and telling you about it probably doesn't do anything but make you a little more suspicious of me if I'm standing near the offering box. Doing a little fishing there, Rob? What's going on? But I'll tell you, if I'd have made the wrong choice, it would have meant the world to me. It would have made all the difference in the world to me, because right on the heels of that experience, with that need still present, some friends of mine handed me a gift. They said the Lord moved on them to give it to me. They didn't know anything about my situation or what my needs were. That gift was three times the amount of that bill. Now, I didn't receive that gift because I had done the right thing. Make no mistake of it. Any gift we receive by God's grace and that wonderful sacrifice of Christ alone. But because I did the right thing, then I could take that gift without condemnation and only with joy and receive it from my hero as worship. It made the world of difference to me to do the right thing when I was faced with something and a challenge and a choice to do the wrong thing. So Paul's instruction here is important. as we're looking at our lives and we look at the choices that we're faced with making to overcome temptation, the temptation to be self-focused, we need to learn from past mistakes. We need to be on guard, never thinking ourselves immune. Just because we've been faithful to this point may just mean we haven't been tempted. Knowing that everybody's vulnerable to temptation. And when we're tempted, we need to shift our focus from self to God. Is that easy? No. Is it doable? Yes. Absolutely, it's doable. And let Him show us the way of escape so that we can bear up under the weight of denying self-centric desires and walk in harmony with who He is. Does that sound like a plan? All right, cool. If I can get the band to come on up here, and we'll close with the song. If you guys want to stand with us. God, we just thank You so much for Your word and how You lead us, how You guide us, and how You enable us to overcome. You didn't create a religious structure and make demands on fallen humans, but You gave us new hearts, and You invited us into relationship with You. And we thank You so much for that. And right now, Father, just as we worship You and we submit our hearts before You, help us to remember who we are. And help us, Lord, in our endeavor to walk in harmony with who You are, help us to be loyal to You. Stir the memory in our hearts of what You've done for us, of what it means that we're alive. And let that knowledge influence everything we do to remember Your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.